Good morning. It's my privilege to introduce to you today someone who you've known for a couple of years, but Mitch is preaching today, and it's going to be my privilege to pray for him. Before I do, I would just like to say this, is that as was announced a couple of weeks back, Johnny is stepping back from his position as worship director. And it is our intention to invite Mitch to be our pastor of worship and music and young interns. And we as a congregation will have a chance to vote on that at our June 4th meeting. So his preaching today is really by coincidence. It wasn't really planned that he would be preaching as we draw your attention to that matter. But would you please be in prayer for Mitch as he prepares for that, and may God's will be done through our congregational vote. Gives me one other chance before I pray for Mitch to say that tonight is our Sunday evening prayer. It is a focus on praying for our pastors. Please, please come out if you're at all able to. And we'll have a chance to pray for Mitch and Catherine there as well. Looking forward to that vote that's coming up. So please come. Brother, let me pray. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Mitch and Catherine. We just thank you for how you have blessed their lives. Thank you, Lord, for bringing them to Cloverdale Baptist Church. And as Mitch preaches today, Lord, we just pray that he would rightly divide the word of God, that his word would be a blessing, and that you have prepared hearts in advance to hear your word today. Thank you, Lord. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Ken. Well, good morning. It's good to see you. It's good to be with you, and it's good to look at God's word together with you this morning. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. And while you turn there, I'd like to tell you the story of a man named Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford was born in New York in October of 1828, but it was in Chicago that he and his family became well known for their Christian testimony. Horatio was a lawyer and owned a great deal of property in Chicago. He was also close friends with the renowned evangelist D.L. Moody. Horatio and his wife Anna had five kids together. They were involved in their local church, and life was very good for their family. They were living the American dream until the year 1870, when all of a sudden tragedy after tragedy after tragedy struck their family. When he was 4 years old, Horatio Jr., their oldest son, died suddenly of scarlet fever. 1 year later, during the infamous Great Chicago Fire, their family's entire fortune was evaporated overnight. And so in the midst of their grief and loss, Spafford planned for a European trip for his family. They were to go and spend some time resting and also join and assist D.L. Moody in one of his ministry campaigns in Great Britain. Due to some last-minute business and developments, Horatio stayed in Chicago, sending his wife and four daughters ahead of him by boat to Britain, and he expected to follow them in a few days. On November 22nd, the ship was struck by another English vessel, and in a matter of 12 minutes, the boat had sank to the bottom of the ocean. Among the 226 people who lost their lives that day were all four of Horatio's daughters. Remarkably, Anna, his wife, survived the tragedy. When she was rescued and taken to Cardiff, Wales, she immediately sent a telegram to her husband saying, "Saved, alone." Receiving the telegram, Horatio immediately got on a boat to be reunited with his wife. And one particular day during the voyage, the captain summoned him to the bridge of the vessel, and pointing to his charts, he told Horatio, "Sir, we're now passing over the spot where the ship carrying your daughters sank." And Horatio turned to his cabin, and in the midst of grief that I cannot imagine, penned the words that we all know and sing today: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." One of the marks of Christians throughout history is that of an unwavering hope in the midst of the greatest trials of life. There are countless stories over the history of the church that point to the fact that Christians can endure some of the hardest things because of the hope that we have in Jesus. And probably the greatest example of this is the Apostle Paul. Let me read you the laundry list of suffering that the Apostle Paul went through. He writes of being hungry. He writes of being cold. He writes of being naked without clothes. He was weary and in pain and often without sleep. He was constantly being chased by his adversaries who wanted to rob and kill him. It says he was shipwrecked 3 times. One time he was stoned and he survived it. He was beaten with rods 3 times. He received 29 lashes 5 different times. He was whipped countless times, and over and over and over again, he found himself in prison simply for wanting to tell people about Jesus. And those are only the things that we have written down. And yet, in the very middle of situations like these, Paul says things like in 2 Corinthians 12:10, "For Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, I am strong." How is it possible to say these things? How is it possible to endure suffering like this? Many of you here this morning are in the middle of the most difficult seasons of life. There's physical pain, terminal illness, broken relationships, loneliness, depression, anxiety. You've experienced death in your families and your friendships. You don't need me to tell you that there is great pain and suffering in the room this morning. We all experience it. It's a part of life. Jesus promised that this life would not be easy. So the question for you and I that I want to ask this morning as we look at a passage of scripture is this: how can we endure suffering and not lose our hope? Not how can we avoid suffering and be happy. How can we, in the midst of trials and suffering that we are bound to endure, have the hope of the gospel comfort our souls that we might persevere? The text we're looking at, as I mentioned, 2 Corinthians 4, 7-18. We'll work through this passage together, and I want us to see 3 reasons from our text that will give us the ability to not lose heart in the midst of our suffering. So if you're taking notes, here are the 3 reasons. Number 1, we can endure suffering because our trials showcase the glory of God. Secondly, we can endure suffering because Jesus is alive. And thirdly, we can endure suffering because of future glory. Just before we read, just a little bit of context behind this book of 2 Corinthians. We have 2 letters in our Bibles from Paul that he wrote to the church in Corinth. The first one Paul wrote after he visited Corinth and he began hearing of some of the problems within the church that concerned him. But in the letter we call 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing for a different purpose. And that is his legitimacy as an apostle was under attack. And the reason for this is because the Jews looked at Paul being beaten and tortured and thrown in prison, and they said, "This guy's a fraud. No apostle of the Messiah would be treated like this. Don't listen to this guy." So one of the reasons Paul writes this letter is to say, actually, my trials served to show my legitimacy as a servant of Christ. In fact, if you're a Christian, you will also be marked by suffering for the sake of the gospel. And so here's how you can endure it. Okay, let's dive into our passage. First thing we're looking at is that we can endure suffering because our trials showcase the glory of God. Starting in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Clay pots in this context, when this was written, were worthless and had very little of no value at all. They would break easily, and so these weren't things that you would use for anything important because of how fragile they were. And so often you would see garbage stored in them and transported in them. A clay jar had no intrinsic value at all. And that was what Paul was trying to convey here. And the analogy here is that we as human beings are clay pots. Not that we don't have intrinsic value. We're created in the image of God and the loved creation of the Creator. In that sense, we have incredible value. But when it comes to our ability to face the powers of evil and suffering and death in our world, we are incredibly limited. Natural disasters wreak havoc on our planet, completely out of our control. Conflict and wars are inevitable, and we certainly feel the helplessness of that in our world today. We as humans are powerless against the fact that our bodies are aging day by day. We become more and more frail and weak as time goes on, and eventually we die. There's nothing we can do about it. We're brittle and ordinary clay pots. And so we need to ask, then, what's the treasure that Paul is talking about? And the fact that he says we have this treasure tells us he's already been talking about it. What is this treasure? Well, the first six verses of our chapter, Paul's talking about the light of the gospel. He's talking about the ministry that we have in proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And so the treasure is the knowledge that you and I have that we're saved from our depravity and sin. We're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, who died when it should have been us. And we've been adopted into the family of God to one day share in his glory forever. Amen? Amen. That's the treasure. We have the good news of Jesus inside of us. And one of the most profound and incredible things about the plan of God is that he chooses to use jars of clay, weak, ordinary, insignificant human beings like you and I, to carry the greatest news in the world. And the reason for this is to show that the power of the one who has to show the power of the one who has given us this treasure. The reason the treasure is in a meaningless jar of clay is to show that you and I are used in this way to bring about the plan of God on earth. And it certainly isn't because of anything that we have done. It's to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And this is what Paul is saying. You think my suffering makes me a fraud? No. You're looking at the wrong way. The reason I suffer is so that I point to Jesus. Look at verse 8. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for your sake. Why? Listen. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So that death is at work in us, but life in you. Listen, the gospel message is not for people who think they have it all put together. It's for the weak, the broken, the dying, the wretched sinner. You know what God despises? People competing for an ounce of glory that belongs to him. And so because he will always have his glory, he uses us to accomplish his great purposes. I want you to imagine yourself back in elementary school, where maybe at lunch you would play a sport with your friends. If you didn't, that's why I'm asking you to imagine it. So I grew up playing mini hockey with these plastic little sticks. And I want you to imagine that you're one of the two captains. You were selecting teams, going back and forth, selecting, you're on my team, you're on my team. And because you're one of the better players, you're going to pick me, one of the worst players, just to prove to everyone else how incredible of a mini hockey player you are. And so we play the game together and we end up winning 10-0 because you scored all 10 goals and I sat there twiddling my thumbs because I wasn't a very good player and had nothing to contribute. What conclusions about the different skill levels of our team would someone watching make about the different players on our team? They would say, man, if a person can win 10-0 with that guy on his team, who can't he beat? What an incredible player. Your skill would be on display even more so than if you chose a better player than me, who might get the wrong impression and think he's better and try and score all the goals himself. You realize what Paul is saying here? He's saying that God has selected you, of all people, to play on his team to show the rest of the world how unmatched he is. You're a clay pot, a weak, incapable, broken human, and God himself has chosen to put the treasure of the gospel of his son Jesus in you so that people will say, wow, look at how awesome God is. Because it's not about us. It's about the glory of God. And Paul knew this. Later in chapter 12 of this letter, he talks about the thorn in his flesh. We don't know what the thorn was. It could have been a physical ailment. Some think it's his eyesight. Well, whatever it was something that was making him weak. It was a trial he had to suffer through. And he says in chapter 12, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited, we might say arrogant or egotistic, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. In the trials and the sufferings and the pain and the brokenness and the mess of our life, the treasure of the gospel is on display for the world to see. His power is made perfect in our weakness. Isn't this the story that we see in the Bible? Look at Moses. Here's a guy who couldn't talk properly, and God chose him to go stand up against Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Why would he choose Moses? He wanted to showcase his glory. In Judges, God reduced the number of fighters that would fight with Gideon to defeat the Midianites from 22,000 to 300, saying, listen to this quote, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. He wants to showcase his glory. He takes David, who was the smallest, youngest, most insignificant son of Jesse, to become the king from which the Messiah would come. He used a baby in a feed trough born to a teenage girl to be the savior of the world. So fellow clay jar, you need to hear this. God wants to showcase his glory in you for the world to see. The greatest privilege in the world is knowing that the God of all ages, creator and sustainer of the universe, wants to use me and you for his purposes. Is that not amazing? So look, maybe you're facing the reality of the fact that you're in this life, you feel incredibly weak. Your world is crashing down. Sickness overwhelms you. Broken relationships overwhelm you. God will use your weakness for his glory. Don't lose heart. We can endure trials and suffering because God uses them to showcase his glory. Secondly, we can endure suffering because Jesus is alive. Verses 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and we also speak, knowing that, here's the promise, he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake that his grace extends more and more people to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Look, friends, I know most of us here are Christians. We know this. We repeat this over and over and over again. But you need to hear it again this morning. Jesus has beat death. Death has lost its sting. The tomb is empty. The power of suffering and death, it looked like they had won. And then Jesus, who was dead for 3 days, 2 nights, rose from the dead. He was dead and now he's alive. if Jesus is your Savior, death will not and cannot win. Evil has no ultimate power over us because it was no match for our God. Oftentimes, we as Christians tend to let the cross overshadow the empty tomb. We often talk about the fact that our sin is atoned for and Jesus has taken our penalty, and what we deserved, he bore. And this is an essential part of our salvation, and we should not look at it any less. But all of that would be pointless if he stayed dead. We would have zero future. But because Jesus is alive, there is hope. Because of the resurrection, look at what it says in our text. He who has raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring you into his presence. There is no eternal life without the resurrection. Now, this is good news, but you might say, what about the death and the suffering today? Many of you are sitting here this morning thinking it's great that Jesus is alive, but I still suffer and I still have pain. And I know loved ones who are dead. In World War II, there was one decisive day in which historians agreed ended the war. June 6, 1944, we call it D-Day. It was the day when the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy and ultimately convinced the Nazis and the rest of the world that their defeat was now inevitable. Now, practically, the fighting of World War II did not stop then. Many people fought and suffered and died even after D-Day. And it wasn't until May 8th, 1945, that a document was signed by the German military of surrender. The war was officially over. The last shots were fired. And that day is known as VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. Dear Christian, we are living in the middle of D-Day and Victory Day. The war on death and evil ended on D-Day, the day that the stone was rolled away. Defeat is inevitable for our enemy. And listen, while the war rages on, you and I know Victory Day is coming. Victory Day is right around the corner. The resurrection of Jesus has solidified our victory. And listen, it affects how we live in the meantime. It gives us incredible hope. 1 Corinthians 15 is probably the greatest passage on the resurrection. It's 58 verses long, and it talks about how it's true and what it means for us. And at the very end, in the last verse, we have this great big therefore. In light of the resurrection, what is the main thing that you and I should be because of the resurrection? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Brother, sister, we can be steadfast and immovable, even in the hardest trials of life, because Jesus is alive. He's risen. And he will raise us with him one day. Victory Day is coming. We can endure suffering because the tomb is empty. Lastly, we can endure suffering because of future glory. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. Everything in our passage centers around these verses. So we do not lose heart. Some translations would include a therefore there. Therefore we do not lose heart. What are the reasons for not losing heart? Everything we just talked about. Verse 7, we have this treasure of the gospel in our weak bodies to show that the power belongs to God and not us. Therefore, don't lose heart if you're weak and you're suffering. Verse 11, we're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in us. Whenever death is threatening you, life is being revealed. Don't lose heart. When death is at work in you, verse 12, life is at work in you. That's the kind of truth that will cause you not to lose heart. Verse 13, the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise you with Jesus so that we can be with him. everything that Paul has just said is so that we cannot lose heart. And then he says, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Oh, do we need to hear this in our suffering? If you're discouraged and you're overwhelmed by your afflictions, this is what you need to hear. Let me give you three truths from what we just read that will help you not lose heart. Number one, compared to the weight of glory coming, your trial is light. And look, that is saying something. Because I know many of you in this room, and if we carefully looked for a second at your trials, they are not light. There are some heavy things that you are enduring. In this room, there are people who have endured loss. There's cancer. There are people who are sick without the prospect of ever fully recovering. There's relationships that may never be repaired. And when we think about these things in isolation from everything we've just talked about, my goodness, it's heavy. Remember the list of things Paul went through? Beaten countless times, attempted murder, shipwrecked 3 times, thrown in jail over and over. He's the one saying, this is light. Don't listen to me tell you this. Listen to the Apostle Paul tell you, your trial is light compared to the glory that is coming. That's why he could say, it doesn't matter the things that this life will throw at me. There's no trial, no adversity, no suffering that will ever compare to the glory that's waiting for me. He literally said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Douglas Moo says that we must, Paul suggests, weigh suffering in the balance with the glory that is the final state of every believer. And so weighty, so transcendently wonderful is the glory that the suffering flies in the air as if it had no weight at all. You want to hear what this glory will be like? Revelation 21, 1-5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The former things have all passed away. Why would you ever lose heart if you knew that that was coming? Take heart. Secondly, your suffering and your affliction is here only for a moment. Glory is eternal. When I was a kid, we would go up to Whistler for summers, for vacation sometimes. And the drive from Abbotsford, where I grew up, to Whistler was always the worst for me. I was not a very patient kid at all. I wasn't old enough to appreciate the beauty of the Sea to Sky Highway. And so 2.5 hours felt like forever. Especially when I forgot or when I didn't yet know how awesome Whistler was. Right? The classic line, are we there yet? Just all the time on repeat. Those drives felt like an eternity when I was a kid, but when I drive to Whistler today, I remember my whining and my complaining, and I laugh at the fact that the drive back then felt so long. Because now when I do the drive, I'm like, that was quick. We're in Whistler already. I have a perspective now that tells me actually 2.5 hours is not long at all. Even when I'm looking forward to the joys of being Whistler, which I now know I have to look forward to. brother, sister, one day you and I will have a perspective that will make it clear to us that our suffering was but a moment. So listen, if you're in the middle of suffering, it will end. It will not be forever. Jesus is coming. It may feel like forever right now. But you and I should be taking comfort that our suffering is a blink in eternity. That should cause us not to lose heart. Thirdly, our suffering produces an eternal weight of glory. Our light and momentary affliction, here's the key word, is preparing. Some translations say achieving for us a future glory. Look, this is incredible. Not only is our suffering our light and momentary, but according to Paul, it's totally meaningful. Our trials are not meaningless. They're not without a purpose. They're doing something. They're causing an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. But you and I fail to see this, and we lose heart. Look what it says. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Isn't this the problem? This is why we lose suffering. All we can see is the situation right in front of us. We could see our trials and our suffering and our own brokenness, and we say, why? Why me? This is meaningless. And we lose heart. We can't see what they're producing. Paul is saying, look to the eternal. Stop focusing on the temporary circumstances in front of you. Look at what never ends. Your suffering is achieving an eternal glory. James 1, 2 to 3 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance to make it to future glory. Don't lose heart. Your suffering is not meaningless. Look at the glory it's producing. So quickly as we end, what should change in us because of this? What are the implications of this? I have three. Number one, rejoice in your suffering. That is not our default, is it? Our default is to complain in suffering. Poor me. How could this happen to me? We throw pity parties. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is that we're going about our suffering thinking that everything should fall in place perfectly for us when really God is standing back and saying, your life is not for your own happiness. It's not about you. It's about my glory being made known in you. How dare we feel sorry for ourselves in our suffering instead of showcasing the power of God in our suffering? How selfish of us. Instead, we should say in the midst of our struggles, oh Lord, this is sure hard to endure. But I rejoice because you are on display in my life. Help me persevere. Rejoice in your suffering. Secondly, remember the resurrection. Remind yourself as you run to Jesus in your affliction that you are running to a God who has defeated death itself. D-Day has happened. Victory Day is right around the corner. The trials you are facing because of the sin and the fallen nature of our world have already been defeated. And because of that, they will end. And because he is alive, he is coming to make all things new. Lastly, compare your sufferings to eternal glory. I was just talking last week to a dear brother in our congregation who lost a Christian friend and a coworker, a mom of multiple children, to cancer just weeks ago. And he was telling me this lady, as she told her coworkers and her friends that the cancer was not curable and it would grow rapidly, she told them, I'm not afraid to die. I know where I'm going. Man, that's powerful. What kind of message do you think she was preaching to herself? I think she was preaching future glory to herself. She knows what's coming. Do you know what's coming? The only possible way I could ever think that it would be possible to say and actually mean repeating verse 17 over and over and over again is that it's true. There's a future glory for us. It's waiting for us. And our suffering is achieving it. She was looking at the things unseen. She did not lose heart. And so my dear brothers, my dear sisters, my fellow Christians, fellow sufferers, don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let me pray. Father, as we sung before, we need you. We're broken. We cannot endure this life on our own. We are helpless. And so we need you, Father. We need the gospel message to ring true in our hearts, or else we will lose heart. So, Father, I pray that by my words, by the words in the scriptures, from what we've studied together, that those here who call you their Savior would not lose heart in the midst of their trials. Help them to persevere. Show them the gospel. Show them the glory that is theirs. Remind them that victory is coming. Father, help us to remain faithful. We love you. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.